Yes, Corey's going to open us in prayer, and then we're going to jump off and go.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this night. Come here to learn more about you. Bring the rain, let it rain. We'll take everything we have. And let us apply what we learned tonight to our lives. And ask all these things in your Son's name.
You might want to be careful about asking for all the rain.
Oh, yes.
All right, hey, we're going to do something just a little bit different tonight. We're going to go through our recap. We're going to go through some question and answer time. And then, if you'll help me, about 20 till somebody holler at me and tell me, I'm going to hand something out, and we're just going to kind of go over some, maybe some basic hermeneutics, basic study skills that when we read the Bible, we want to make sure that we're doing some things. Asking some important questions, keeping some important things in mind as we study the Scripture. So that's how we'll end the last maybe about 20 minutes. So we'll start with our recap, and then we will do some question and answer, and then we'll finish up with that. So let's begin. Psalm chapter 124. Here's our first chapter that we read this last week. And it is a psalm of thanksgiving. The psalmist reminds Israel that had it not been for the deliverance of God, their enemies would have destroyed them. God is seen as the providential protector of His people. God's people should praise and worship God for His loving care of them. God, who had made heaven and earth, is over all. Therefore, God's people have nothing to fear. Psalm chapter 125 is a psalm that ascribes confidence to those who rest in them, not in themselves, but rather in God. The mountains surrounding Jerusalem were a source of protection, and God is described as surrounding His people, ultimately protecting those that belong to Him. Those who rest and trust in God cannot be moved, but instead abide forever. God will not allow oppression to overcome His people. Psalm 125 ends with a prayer that those who seek to trust in and honor God will be blessed. Psalm 128, again, is a psalm of ascent. This psalm paints a picture of a truly blessed life, and it has nothing to do with money or fame or possessions or good health or all the things that our world would say equals true blessings. It has nothing to do with any of those things. It has everything to do with fearing God and walking in His ways. Our spouses, our children, our grandchildren, and our own lives will be blessed if we fear God and live in accordance to His Word. Psalm 129, this psalm employs agricultural imagery to express the well-being for God's people. Israel as a people is described as being greatly afflicted from its youth. Many people groups have opposed and suppressed Israel, but no one has ultimately been able to prevail against them. God is with them and for them, and their enemies will indeed fail, and Israel is blessed by God. Psalm 130 begins with a cry to God for help out of the depths. In other words, in the most troubling times of life, the psalmist cries to God, and God hears his pleas for mercy. The psalmist acknowledges that there is none without sin, so the psalmist cries out to God for forgiveness of his own sin. Notice the result, again, the fear of the Lord. The psalmist confidently and expectantly waits upon the Lord, and then he pleads with his fellow Israelites to do the same, resting and trusting in the one true God. 2 Samuel chapter 1, of course at the end of 1 Samuel, I read something interesting. I never knew that originally many of the books were one book, so in Hebrew times, Old Testament times, it wouldn't have been 1 and 2 Samuel. It would have been one complete book. And then later, when it was translated into Greek, they began to separate some of the books just for easier punctuation and breaking the books down. So really, we should see not an end of one book and a beginning of another, but just simply a continuing story from the end of 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel. So in the end of 1 Samuel, we see Saul die. David and his men return to Ziklag in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. A young man from Amalek comes to David reporting that Saul and Jonathan have been killed. The young man claims to have killed Saul at Saul's request. Now this is either a lie or Saul had not died from his own sword and the young man finished the job, one of the two. He then took the crown and armlet from Saul and brought them to David. David and the other men with him mourn, weep, and fast until evening. David then has the young Amalekite man killed for killing Saul, God's anointed. We then read David's lament for Saul and Jonathan. David exhorts the people to mourn for Saul. Then David expresses his personal anguish over the death of his friend Jonathan. Chapter 2, Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 2, David inquires of God where he is to go. God tells David to go to Hebron. So David, his wife, and his men go to Hebron. The men of Judah come to David and anoint him as king over Judah. Abner, the commander of Saul's army, decides to take Saul's son Ishbosheth and make him king over Israel. The result of this is war between the house of Saul and the house of David. The two sides meet at the pool of Gibeon, and they decide to have young men from each side fight. Many young men die in the event. Abner flees, and Asahel pursues him. Abner warns him twice to stop the pursuit. He does not stop, so Abner kills him. His two brothers, Joab and Abishai, pursue Abner, and Abner essentially calls for a truce to stop the bloodshed, and the truce is agreed upon. Chapter 3 of 2 Samuel. A long season of war rages between the house of David and the house of Saul. David's group grows stronger while Saul's grows weaker. David has six children during this time in Hebron. Abner desires to make a covenant with David to unite the kingdom under one king. Abner goes to David, and this infuriates Joab, who secretly calls him to himself and kills him. David and all the people mourn over the death of Abner. 2 Samuel chapter 4 records, let me see where we at. Try to get their names as close to right as possible. Does anybody listen to the reading?
I do.
Yeah. That's the best way for me to try to get names somewhere close is to listen to somebody else read it. 2 Samuel chapter 4, Baana and Rechab. Murder. Ishbosheth, they cut off his head and take it to David, thinking that David will be pleased. Of course, we kind of know David's MO at this point. He is not impressed, and David has the two men put to death for killing Ishbosheth while he rested in his bed. Psalm chapter 6 and Psalm chapter 9 are the last two chapters that we read this week. Psalm chapter 6 is a cry of the psalmist expressing his great need of God while at the same time his great trust in God. The psalmist is in a very low place spiritually and possibly even physically. He asks God how long he will allow him to stay in this predicament, how long until God acts on his behalf. He feels as if God has turned away from him, and he begs God to turn and deliver him. The psalmist acknowledges the fact that God hears his prayers and God will indeed intercede. Chapter 9 of Psalm, the last chapter we've read, begins with a plea for the Lord to come to the rescue of his people, and ends with a lament concerning the wicked. The first 12 verses are a hymn of praise to God, recognizing God's wonderful deeds, acknowledging God's righteous judgment, identifying God's constant presence and provision to those that seek him. And then from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, we see the psalmist plead with God to come to the aid of his people. When in distress, God's people cry out to him. Those that are needy, in other words, those that are totally dependent upon God, will not be forgotten. The Lord will provide. God is gracious to care for the needs of his people. All right, there is our recap. Any thoughts or questions on anything that we've read this week?
I still have a hard time understanding why he was so upset when Abner and Ishbosheth were killed. I mean, he had reasons to be happy about that.
Right. I don't know, it just seems to be...
With Saul, I got that one.
Yeah. It seems to be that David has an ability, and I would say a God-given ability, to not rejoice in even things that benefit him, but that are just wrong, and he is quick to write those things. So,
but it's interesting to me that the Amalekite that brings the news about Saul is killed. The other two guys that killed him, Ishbosheth, are killed. But when Joab kills Abner, nope.
Yep, that's true.
What's up with that?
Yeah.
I mean, he's his lead general, I guess, but.
Ishbosheth is Saul's son. And David can make a covenant with Jonathan that harm would not come to his house. And so perhaps that's it.
Plus, in some ways, I mean, he had kind of been made not officially by God, but in a human way, he had kind of been put to the place of kingship over Israel in the north. So it just seems like David is willing to.
And Abner's kind of.
Well, like that's what Abner was trying to establish.
Right.
Was him as king.
Right.
Chapter 3, the first verse says there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And so I think that shows that God was on David's side, and he was against Saul. And in our lives, and in the lives of the church, the righteous prevail and the unrighteous lose.
So how do we reconcile that? Like God blessing one and not blessing another? God having, one illustration, God having mercy upon Peter and God not having mercy on Judas. Like how do we reconcile those things? Like, how do we work through those things in our own mind? Anybody have any thoughts on those kind of things?
God is God. I mean, whether we can choose something, it doesn't choose others. He does anything he wants.
Yeah.
He
says, I will have mercy on you. Have mercy on that. So he says that.
And Paul says, is that fair? I mean, is it fair, unfair? And he says, would God forbid? God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Passion, and we're not to question that. Some vessels were made for beauty, and some were made for common use. Do we question the maker?
No. He says, "My ways are not your ways."
It's just, and I think all those answers are the only right answer, because at the end of the day, we have to step back and say, God is God, and ultimately, he is the one sovereign over us, and we just have to rest in that, right, Bob?
Yep.
But it, you know, as you read this, you think.
Why did he put it in there?
Yeah.
When we can't.
I mean, Nancy just asked the question. Sometimes it's hard to figure out why God does the things the way he does it.
So why did he put it in there?
That's true.
Yeah.
A lot of times we do not understand why he does things the way he does.
Well, I mean, you could make the case that David was almost more deceitful in some ways than Saul was. Mm-hmm. And right. I mean, God says, I'm removing it from you. And then he's just gracious and gracious and gracious and gracious to David. And so it's, you know. I guess what I'm trying to get at is, as we experience the grace of God, should it be like a, you owe me grace, or should it be, why are you so gracious to me, God, the way that you are gracious to me?
I mean, I look at it that way. I mean, I look at my own salvation and just am profoundly thankful, because there's no reason why God would have saved me, none at all. But I recognize, I mean, I wouldn't do the things that I do, but wouldn't have the life that I have without the influence of the Holy Spirit within it. So I see the evidence of God's work there, and I'm profoundly grateful that he did that. But there's, you know, we look at, I mean, you were just describing there the difference between Saul and David, and we can tell by evidence of how they lived the difference in the character between those two men. Obviously, David was a much higher character person than Saul was, but that didn't make any difference to God. God had chosen, and that's who God chose to use. And it wasn't because David was better. David was an evil man just like the rest of us.
There's a specific line where the Messiah comes from. So, yeah, it was David.
You gotta talk to the big plan.
You could be like, you know, that could be anybody. I mean, if the person that was right there in that line, for that bloodline, you know, of Jesse going down to Christ, could be, you know, Tim. There you go, Tim. Or whoever, you know, John. It doesn't matter. It could be anybody. He just happened to be there. That's the guy over there.
So let's think about friends for a minute. Second Samuel chapter 1, verse 26. It's David's lament for Saul and Jonathan. I want you to listen to the words of David as he expresses his love for Jonathan. And then I'm going to ask you this question. Have you ever had a friend like this? I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Anybody ever had a friend like that? Yeah?
I was. I could name two men in my life, yes. That I had that close of friendship.
I don't know that I've ever even been remotely close to that. Like where I've had that kind of intimacy with an, I mean, besides my wife and my children, I don't know that I've ever been that. It's caused me to think, are we the kind of people who could build those kind of relationships with other people that we could cultivate that kind of love and that kind of friendship? Because obviously that's not a friendship that just 5 minutes later you're that kind of friends. I mean, that's a cultivation of friendship and love and adoration and trust and respect for one another. So it's made me think about the relationship between friends and cultivating the kind of love for somebody that those words are just mind-boggling. What do you think?
I've had two close friends, men friends in my life. One of them is dead, died several years ago, and the other still alive. And it's, men don't have close friends. Very few. I mean, women have networks. Everybody's a close friend.
Speak for yourself, Mr. Cobbler.
You are my friend.
Well, one of the guys that I was talking about is the one that I'm about to spend a week with in Colorado. Funny. We've known each other for 20 plus years, something like that. And we've spent a lot of time together. So, and been through difficult times and been through a fire in their home and just all kinds of circumstances that kind of drew that bond together. But even a high school friend of mine, you know, Richard talks about, I mean, he's got guys that he's been in touch with for a long, long time. I'm still close to him. I don't have the time or the ability or proximity spend that kind of time with him anymore like I used to, but I still know it and I speak with him regularly. When you started describing that, it made me think of some of the people that I've met or seen or heard about with military ties that have been in those kind of situations, in life and death situations where they truly become brothers like no other relationship you could have. And when David was describing himself and Jonathan, I think that's a whole lot of what he was describing. I mean, they were living through life and death situations and had that kind of bond.
That's a good point.
Other
thoughts?
Yeah, I think
you think, Bill, that relationship between Jonathan and David was a foretaste of what God wanted to do with the body of Christ when we had the Holy Spirit in us, and that bond should be thicker than any bond.
I would say it is. I would think the way that the New Testament instructs us to love one another, that we would lay down our lives for one another, that we would serve one another, that we would, as Paul says, esteem one another higher than ourselves. I think that's a great picture of what that would look like, to be brothers and sisters in a body of Christ who would before each other, defend one another, cultivate a deep love, and minister to each other in the body.
I remember a quotation out of a seminar I was in one time, said, nothing brings a family closer than shared crisis, and when you do that with somebody, both have to work to get out of it. I think that forms a bond that's real hard for
you. Either kill each other or you come together.
Right. I was a Gary Smalley thing. He said they lost a kid while they were camping, and the whole family, you know, they've been fighting all along. They agreed together to find the kid. So, and people do that. When you're in trouble, you forget things.
That's true.
I mean, Terry and I, our friendships have been with our church family from before we were married and through our married lives. But it's interesting that just out of circumstances several years ago, this other family went elsewhere as far as places to go to church, but we've still stayed close and we still see them regularly. That bond has stayed tight for many, many years.
Should we, would you say that we should strive to be that kind of friend to others? Like, should others, I mean, should we live in such a way that others would say of us when we die and we're gone that you were very pleasant to me, your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of, I mean, really, of anyone, really, is what I'm saying. I mean, should that be our desire as a friend to other people within the body of Christ, within our family, within our workplace? I mean, should we desire to be that kind of person? It should describe our desire. Speaking honestly for myself, I don't know that I put forward that kind of effort to instill friendship and love in other people the way that obviously Jonathan and David did. So it's kind of been a convicting eye-opener to me that I need to love others, especially my brothers that God has put in my life in a way that honors God and serves them well. So it's been an eye-opener to me.
Would you think that Saul and Paul had a number of close friends like Timothy, Silas,
absolutely,
Barnabas?
Absolutely.
I traveled with him for years together, fought for their wives together, suffered together.
Absolutely. And I think what you said about deep friendships within the body of Christ, I mean, I think about my own life. I mean, I'm far removed from everything that, you know, is familiar to me. I mean, my high school friends, my family, they're all 15 hours away, you know, and so where is the most likely place for me to have deep-rooted relationships? It's here, it's the body of Christ, and so this is where real love and companionship and, you know, if in the body of Christ we can't be convinced that you and I are for each other, I think we're missing the point of the body of Christ. Closely related to that, here's another question. Why do you think David never rejoices when someone gets revenge on his adversaries? We read that Saul is killed, Ishbosheth is killed, and David does not rejoice. Instead, he's disgusted by the actions of others when they take actions to get wrongful revenge. What can we learn from that? Like, you expect, from the human perspective, Saul's dead, finally, I can quit running. But what does he do? He mourns. I mean, he rips his clothes, He mourns over the death of the anointed king. He doesn't praise this person who comes and says, oh, by the way, I killed him, and here's his crown and his armlet. Instead, he mourns over Saul, and then he has this man killed who says he killed him. What can we learn from that? Like, what can we take away from that and apply it to our lives?
It seems to me that David has an unusual ability to focus on God's glory instead of his own. And look to God's glory instead of his own, and focus on that, I guess.
That's good. Always looking for the response, the reaction that honors God. That's good. It should be our default response, right? In all that we do, glorify God. Other thoughts?
The psalmist tell you all that. I mean, about it, about David, how his compassion.
When David's son Absalom was trying to become king, and he was fighting David in the war, David's soldiers caught him, Absalom, and had a long hair, got caught in a oak tree, and he cut his head off, and that broke David's heart.
Yep.
And so all these people seem to break his promise.
It seems to be that David has a high view of the image of God, the bearer of God's image as other human beings. He's not someone who just simply, of course, I guess we could look at some of the groups that God, he goes in and he raids and kills, and maybe make a different assumption.
Uriah, she Yeah, she and I thought of Uriah at the same time. Uriah was kind of an exception.
This is true. This is true.
Then he has these imprecatory prayers. And this is get rid of, kill them. Kill them all. So.
But, you know, I mentioned David's character earlier. Well, I mean, growing up, Bathsheba and Uriah and all that's like, he's just like any other man trying to cover his own tracks.
But so, he really regretted it.
Oh, yes, he did. But that, we tend to look at some of these characters in the Bible like they're supermen or superwomen or something, and they're not. They're just people dealing with the same kind of things we're dealing with.
Looking to the same God, trusting in the same God that we are called to rest in and trust in today. Sure. Absolutely. How about one of the Psalms that we read this week, it describes David as feeling as if God has turned away from him. How do we prevent that? Like, how do we prevent from coming to a place in life where we're facing troubles, situations that are hard, and feeling like God has abandoned us, and man, I think God's turned his back on me. I feel like he doesn't even care about me anymore. How do we guard ourselves?
It's easy to say avoid sin. I mean, that's kind of obvious. You know, the scriptures tell us in James that sin separates us, you know, separates our fellowship from the Lord. But it's not always sin that makes God silent. Not always. Sometimes it is. I mean, I could say that there have been times in my life where God seemed distant, and I couldn't pick out or see any, you know, particular reason why. I couldn't figure out anything that I'd done to cause that. But he still seemed distant and silent. And when I look back on that time, I think it was God teaching me to trust. Whether I see or hear or not, trust.
David has numerous songs where he says, where have you gone? But he always seems to come back and say, okay, I'm trusting you. And so that's what you have to do. When you have that feeling, you just turn it around.
I think that's the key, is not allowing our emotions to convince us what's true or right or wrong, but the truth of God's word, saying God is faithful, he will not forsake me, even though it feels like it. I know what the Word of God says, and I stand upon the promises of God that He will not leave me nor forsake me. So He hears my prayers, He knows my situation, and He's teaching me something, as you just said.
And I think that's a very important point to make, is it's very important for all of us to trust in God's Word, knowing that God's always true, because our feelings are going to mess us up time after time after time.
I was thinking about David's situation because he had waited so long. He'd run for so many years from Saul, and now Saul's dead. And you would think, okay, I did everything I was supposed to do. I waited for Saul, and now I'm going to get to be king, and it's all going to be good. And it wasn't. So I can certainly understand that. Hold on just a minute here. You know, God, what's going on? Because it's not going the way I thought it was going to go. And like you said, you know, you look at the Psalms, and he does. He says, you know, God, this is not the way it's supposed to be. What's going on? But he always gets back to that trust. And I think for us, we have these examples of in Scripture that God has given. And he says, these were written for examples for you, so that you're not going to go the way that they went. You're not going to give up on God, and you're not going to kill Ishbosheths and Abners. You're going to rest in God's sovereignty and trust him no matter how it looks. That's really hard to do, and I don't do it very well at all, but I think staying in the Word of God is helpful, and prayer. And really, that's about it, because that's what David did.
You make me think of life. Like, how many of us, you go through seasons that are hard, thinking that if I can just get through this season that's hard, the next season it'll be right. It'll be perfect. It'll be easy.
Yeah.
What's typically the next season?
It's just as hard.
Just as hard or harder. And then we convince ourselves, well, if I can just make it through this, then the next season will be, well, it's typically not. Usually life is full of, what's your book say? Life is hard and then you die? Or full of troubles and you die? I mean, it's the truth, isn't it? Life is not easy. I don't think it's designed to be easy. I think it's designed to point us to Christ, to push us to Christ, that we would depend and rest in and utterly rest in the person, the work of Jesus. And if life was easy, we would all go our merry little ways and do our merry little things and walk away from the reality and the truth of Christ. So.
I would say one more thing besides prayer and Word of God is accountability, discipleship with other in the body of Christ. There's just some things that I just don't get until God speaks it through someone to me. It's like I get it to an extent, but it just doesn't get down deep where it needs to get until someone, God chooses, it doesn't matter who it is, but he chooses to speak it through that person and was like, wow, the light bulb just went on. But he'd already been preparing me for it to hear it, sure. But it's like he just won't or can't hear it until he chooses to speak it through someone.
Well, and that highlights the reality of the church being the body of Christ. He's not called us to be independent, free living loners as followers of Christ. He's called us to be part of this thing called the bride, the body, the temple, which is you and me together. And that's where we serve one another. We minister to one another as the hands and feet and eyes and ears of the body. So it's a great illustration. Other thoughts?
The psalms, it says some of them to the choir director. Was David musical too? I mean, did he write some of this stuff for that, or does someone else do the music later?
A lot of this is meant to be sung. The songs of ascent would be sung as they made their way to Jerusalem, to the temple. You know, a lot of them, you know, they would travel a long distance to go back to Jerusalem, and so these songs of ascent would be sung in different places in different ways as they made their travels. And so, yeah, a lot of this is, in fact, the early church, I mean, even, you know, if we study church history, if we go back to Calvin and Luther and the Reformation, I mean, a lot of this was their music in a lot of ways. I mean, they sang the psalms.
Mark from Lear.
Yeah.
Well, remember it. He's saying to Saul to calm him down. I mean, it started as a means of doing God's glory right there by calming Saul down when he was kind of losing it there. David came around and played a lyre, right, and sang to him. And
that makes sense why Saul would try to kill him then. The word of God would convict him and he'd be
straight
to the wall.
How does a distorted view of God contribute to oppression and justice? A distorted view of God, how does that contribute to oppression and injustice being produced in the world? So if people have a distorted view of God, a wrong view of God, they don't rightly understand Him, how can that be part of the problem of oppression and injustice and wickedness in the world?
I think most of it's driven by way too high a view of self.
Okay. Too high a view of self, too low a view of God equals I can do whatever I want, you have to live however I want.
Equals pride and forcing your will upon others.
Yeah.
Or taking it into your own hands as these guys did, you know, so just letting God take care of it.
Sure.
That's where the whole that's not fair argument comes
from. Well, that's
right?
Yeah. Well, you know,
we hear that all the time. That's not fair.
Yeah. Well, we ended last week with, you know, just real quickly kind of talk about euthanasia and things like that, killing, you know, children who are, you know, have health effects or mental capacities that aren't to normal ranges or older people as they grow older. And really that's a distorted view of God. If you understand it, a human being is made in the image of God. Shouldn't it place a high value on human life? It seems like that's typically David. There's some times that he says some things in some of the songs, but it seems like David has a pretty high view of life usually. He's not going and trying to kill anybody and everybody. And so I'm convinced that one of the major problems we have in our world today is a way too low view of God. I think most people if they know God at all, is completely wrong. I think a lot of people in the church have a very wrong view of God, and so it bears fruit in the way that we live our lives. We don't fear Him. I mean, all over the Bible, it talks about fearing God and walking in His ways, not veering to the left or to the right, but seeking first the kingdom. And if we have a very low view of God, it produces fruit of, I can do whatever I want to do because God doesn't really care. So we need to know who God is. We need to know His nature. We need to know His character so that we can walk in obedience to His word and will. The next question I had here, how might the acknowledgement of divine justice and wrath deter wicked ways? And so that's kind of the other side of the coin. If we understand divine wrath and divine judgment, is that going to deter many times wickedness?
Sure.
Yeah. I mean, how many of us tonight would say, God is going to punish me in hell for eternity if I don't repent of my sins and rest in Jesus? I mean, that message is clear to me, right? It causes me to run to Him and want to walk in obedience to His word and will. So I think a real emphasis in the local church needs to be upon rightly teaching the best we can the attributes and the nature and the character of God so that we really know Him and understand how He expects us to live. Yeah, that's about 20 till. All right.
Before you say what I was going to say, I mean, just from what you just said, for anybody in this room who has not participated in that Behold Your God series that we're going to start on Sunday, made a big difference in my life as far as how I see God, my perception of who He is. That's a wonderful study. Be here and participate.
All right, so we got about 20 minutes left. We're going to hand these out. I think I got enough for everybody. I think it's 20, so it should have enough. This is just a refresher on proper hermeneutics to make sure we're trying to come to the Scripture and understand it correctly. So I'm just going to kind of walk through this. This is not a real deep, hard to understand process, but it's something that I think as modern Bible readers and people who want to understand the Bible, I think we, to our own demise, I think we leave some of these necessary Bible study steps and processes out, which causes us to come to conclusions about the Scriptures we're trying to understand that are just not accurate. And so I want to make sure that we try the best we can to apply these things. Roger was gracious enough to me to send me a what did you put in the Word document? Was it just that beginning?
Six pages.
Okay. So I'm going to send out a document to everybody church-wide in a couple days, and it's got a lot more information. So if you're interested in going a little deeper in this, read through. I'll try to do it tomorrow. Read through that, and it'll give you a deeper than what we're going to do tonight. Understanding of what we're going to hit tonight. But this is just kind of the basics. And so tuck this in your Bible somewhere. As you're studying the Bible, as you think you come to a conclusion, or you think, what is God saying in this text? And you try to figure it out. Make sure you're filtering and do these things. If we don't, we can make the Bible say whatever we want it to say. We don't want to do that. So let's just look through some of this. So at the beginning, just kind of a definition of hermeneutics. Which basically means to explain or interpret. It is the brain of the branch of theology that focuses on identifying and applying sound principles of biblical interpretation. It's a method of interpretation that considers common rules of grammar and syntax and the author's historical context. So three things we want to try to keep in mind. We want to interpret grammatically. Take the normal meaning of the words, the phrases, and sentence, unless it is impossible to do so. So as we read the Bible, God is not written in a secret code. God is typically using words and phrases that are meant to convey truth to us. We don't need to go looking for Da Vinci's code and try to fill in the blanks with some kind of secret code that's not there. If you notice that first bullet point, it says, allow for figurative speeches. A plain sense reading should not be confused with a literalistic interpretation. We want to be literal interpreters of the Bible. However, we want to be cautious in that. The very next bullet point says allow for symbolism. Understanding genre is very important. So we want to read literally, but we don't want to read so wooden literally that we make things like, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Does Jesus mean that literally?
No.
How many Christians today would have eyes if Jesus meant that literally? None of us, because every one of us, our eyes probably daily cause us to sin. And so we want to read literally, but not wooden literally. Yeah.
There's all kinds of Hebrew euphemisms that they use.
Sure.
That don't mean, if you take it literally, it's stupid.
Yeah. The Bible is full of examples of that, of things that are not, they're meant to be taken literally in context. If you read an article that was written in satire, do you understand not to interpret that literally? We all know that because it's satire. Satire is meant to be what?
Funny.
And so they may make it sound serious, but you're supposed to get a chuckle at it because they're kind of poking fun at something in a
satirical.
Thank you. I couldn't get it to come out. So when we read the Bible, we want to understand these things. We want to ask for guidance and illumination, and we want to use common sense to say we need to use skills and tools that we would read any other thing and making sure we're getting it in the right context. Secondly, we want to interpret historically. Historical interpretation means that we consider the historical background of the author and the recipients. What did it mean to the original audience? We always want to ask the question, what did it mean to the original audience? They did not write these letters to you and me. They wrote them to someone specifically during the time in which they lived, and so we must first understand it to the original audience before we try to pick it up and bring it into our day and age. If we try to say, John is writing to me today, I'm going to interpret that wrong. I'm going to get the wrong interpretation, the wrong conclusions. I must first say, what was John saying to the person he was talking to at that moment? Get the truth from that, and then take that truth and apply it to my life. Does that make sense? You got a thought?
Well, my father is one of these people that doesn't like to look at commentaries. You know, it's like, well, I don't care what anybody else thinks about me. To me, one of the greatest benefits of commentaries is the people, the scholars out there that have done all that digging for you and can give you the context, the historical context of all these kind of things. It makes a huge difference in understanding what the scripture says. So I think there's great benefit in many, many commentators to help you. I read multiple translations to help me understand better. So. Those things are valuable to help you get the context you need to understand.
Sure. We are separated by multiple millennia of time, and things have radically changed in human experience, and so we are not going to understand some of the things that are going on, in, especially the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament. Some of those things are just culturally like, what in the world are they doing? And without somebody to help us understand that has studied and is educated and able to help us understand those things, we may come to very, very, very wrong conclusions.
Just one simple word. I mean, this is within the last week and a half, listening to a particular pastor teach and preach on a section of Scripture, and just his description of what it means to be a slave in Jesus' time and what we think of as a slave today were two totally different things,
sure.
Completely different. But if we think of it in our context, it's going to mess you up in your understanding.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, so thirdly, so number one, interpret grammatically, interpret historically. Number two, number three, interpret critically. In other words, be critical of your assumption. When you come to a conclusion, if you read a paragraph and you think through it, you pray through it, you read through it, you read through it, you read through it, and you come to a conclusion, I think this is what it means. Be critical of your conclusion. Ask yourself, does this align with the rest of Scripture? Don't come to a conclusion and say, I got it, close your Bible and go on. We need to be critically interpreting the Bible. We need to think deeply. We need to pray deeply, asking God to show us, reveal to us. And this is where commentaries come in again and become very handy to us, to other people who have thought deeply about these things. Are we somewhere on the right path, or are we off on some wild, crazy conclusion? All right, so here's 10 rules for faithful interpretation. Number one, interpret in light of context of the passage. You've probably heard it said, but context is king. Context is king. The Bible writers were writing in specific, it would be like you writing something today to someone specific in a situation, a specific situation, and then 100 years from now, somebody takes that thing that you've written to someone about some specific thing, and they apply it to their life, their situation, and say, well, whoa, they were, here's what it means. Well, that's wrong, because it wasn't written to me, was it? It was written to someone else about a specific situation. So we have to come to the Scripture and place ourselves into the context. Why does John write Revelation? Why does Paul write Romans? Why does... Ask the question, why are they writing this? Who are they writing to? What are they dealing with? Put yourself into the context and read it from that that perspective. Number two, interpret in light of progressive revelation. That means as the Bible continues to be written, it continues to reveal more and more and more. Progressive revelation. We can read things in the New Testament that are very fuzzy and hazy in the Old Testament. And all of a sudden, it's clear to us because somebody in the New Testament showed us more. Shine more light, we understand. So that means we interpret the Old Testament in light of the New, or the New in light of the Old?
Old in light of the New.
The Old in light of the New. The Old was first. As the canon of Scripture continues to be written, God is giving more illumination. He's revealing more truth. So as we come to something in the New Testament that makes something clear, we don't say, well, yeah, but the Old Testament trumps that. No, we say progressive revelation, the revelation, the New Testament, God is shining more light. We understand and interpret the Old Testament in light of the New.
But the canon is closed, right? And there's no more revelation.
That's right.
Right.
That's right. Number three, interpret Scripture in harmony with other Scripture. There cannot be contradictions in the Scripture. So as we come to a conclusion on a Scripture, we must interpret the Scripture in light of the other Scripture. So if we know, the other night, Sunday night was a great example, Hebrews chapter 6 was brought up, Hebrews 6, 1-6. Does that text mean that a believer can lose their salvation? Well, if that's all we have, if Hebrews 6, 1-6 is all we had, we can make a great case that a believer can lose their salvation. But is that all we have? No, the Scripture is full of many, many, many places and many, many, many texts that prove to us that those who the Father has given to the Son, how many of them will be lost? None. No one will be snatched from the Father's hand. And so we interpret that very, very confusing text in Hebrews chapter 6, 1-6, in light of very clear Scriptures that says none will be lost, and we must come to the conclusion that believers are not lost. A true born-again believer will never lose their salvation. Therefore, we have to come to Hebrews 1-6 and say, okay, this can't mean that a believer loses their salvation. So we continue to look and dig, trying to understand that. So Scripture interprets Scripture. If you come to a conclusion on a text, and you can say, that seems to contradict with that, we've got problems, right?
Right.
We can't do that. We cannot have a canon of Scripture, we can't have a theology that we say, well, I got this, and I got this, and I got this, and I got this, but they all contradict each other. They're none of them align. The Word of God does not contradict itself, so we must interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture. Fourth, and this is just kind of what I just said, interpret the unclear in light of the clear. So somewhere that's hard to understand, go to Scripture that's easy to understand, and interpret that hard Scripture in light of Scripture that's easy to understand. Number five, interpret in light of the literary style. You would not read poetry and try to understand it as history, would you?
Or a textbook the same way you read a novel.
Right.
I mean, it's different types of literature.
Right.
Read them different.
Right. So if we come to the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation or parts of Isaiah and we see it woodenly literalistic and not... From a
hyperbole.
A lot of it is hyperbole. There is a lot of figure of speeches that we got to be really careful. This is apocalyptic writings. We need to be careful. I make sure we identify the genre of the writing where we can get it very wrong. Interpret in light of literary style. Number six, there may be many valid areas of application to any given text. There is only one valid interpretation, only one original meaning of any text. Now, this may exclude some prophecies. There may be some prophecies that it had an original meaning and it also had a futuristic meaning. But most scripture has one meaning. That means if I assign us all a text, John 14 verses 1 through 6, go home and study it, come back and tell me what it means. There cannot be 20 different, well, this, I think it means this, well, I think it means this, well, I think it means this. There's one meaning. God is revealing to us one truth through Scripture, not multiple. If there's multiple, that means Richard gets to have a conclusion and I get to have a conclusion that may be completely different. Well, has God now just revealed two different things and now we get to pick and choose which one we like? No, we must come to one conclusion. So that means we got to study. We have to make sure we understand this the best we can. And if we're disagreeing, we need to continue to study and look and understand the best we can the Word of God. Now, out of those, so once we say, okay, this is the one truth that God is proclaiming here, can there be multiple applications to that truth? Absolutely. We can take that truth and say, okay, now I'm going to apply it to my life in 2018, and it gets applied this way, this way, this way, and this way, right? So there's multiple application to that one truth that God is revealing to us through His Word. Number seven, interpret using exegesis. That is to read out of the text what the author intended to mean, not eisegesis. That is to read into the text our own ideas and opinions of what the reader wants the text to mean. Does that make sense? So as I read the text, I'm trying to draw out what the reader is trying to get me to understand that God has spoken. I don't want to come and say, I'm going to read in what I want it to say and get it to say what I want to say. That's dangerous. Everybody agree? Okay, so we're looking for, when I read John's letter, I want John to say, John, God has told you to write to me truth. I want to know your truth, not my truth. I want to know your truth. So don't come with our ideas. And we all do this, whether we like it or not. We all come with our biases. We all come with our opinions. And we want to impose it upon the Scripture. We need to be very careful. Number eight, interpret understanding that the true meaning is determined by the sender of the message, not the recipient. Does that make sense? The true meaning is not from you and me. We don't get to determine the true meaning. The true meaning is determined by ultimately God, but then the writer of whatever we're reading. So if John wrote it, he's defining what is truth. It doesn't matter necessarily what I receive from it unless I am receiving the truth that he intended for me to get. Number nine, once the intended message is understood, accept it and make it applicable. Don't just be a what? A hearer of the word, but a what? Doer of the word. And then number 10, rely upon the Holy Spirit. We must rely upon the Holy Spirit to teach us word. Okay, I'm going to read a couple more things and then I'll close us. A couple principles, and this is from the stuff that Roger sent, and I'll send it to you, and if you're interested in digging deeper, read it. Because I don't know about you, but here's my desire. As I study God's Word, and as you study God's Word, I hope and I pray that our desire is to get it right. I hope we desire to come to conclusions and interpret the Word of God rightly. I mean, I hope nobody in here says, I really don't care what conclusion I come to, just as long as I come to a conclusion. We're going to answer to God. We're going to stand before God and how we interpret the Word of God. I hope our desire is to get it right. So this should be of utmost seriousness to us as we try to understand the Word of God correctly. So just a couple principles, four principles. Note the historical setting in which the book of the Bible was written and the particular historical occasion for its authorship. The original author had one primary reason for writing. The text must never mean something to us that the writer never intended the writing to mean. Does that make sense? He has a purpose. God speaks. We need to get the message. And it's only one message. It's the truth of His Word. We must get it. Second principle, we must understand the main unit of thought in the writing as a whole. We must never grab a sentence or words and come to a conclusion as to what they mean without understanding the words in light of the entire writing. So here's what that means. Don't grab a sentence, don't grab a couple sentences and then say, okay, this is what it means. We need to understand the sentences, the paragraphs, the pages, the book as a whole. I mean, right now, if you could summarize the main theme of everything that Paul has said in Romans 1 through 9, verse 3, what would you say? What is the purpose of Romans to this point? Like, if you had to say, okay, I think Paul's main purpose from Romans chapter 1 to the point that we're in right now, what's the main purpose of it?
Salvation by faith through grace alone.
It is all about salvation of sinners. Paul says we're sinners, and the whole thing. Now, he deals a little with justification, but primarily, Romans is a book. Romans 1 through 11 is a book about justification. It's about redemption. It's about lost people becoming saved people. So if we come to a sentence or sentences and say, this means this, but it doesn't make sense in the context of the writing, we've made a mistake. Does that make sense? Shake your head if that makes sense. Okay, so James, we could read the book of James and say the point is this, the overarching theme is this. If we come to conclusions that have nothing to do with the context, with the point, we've probably come to the wrong conclusion. So we must be careful that as we interpret the scriptures, it actually is in alignment with the... I mean, if I wrote a paper about cell reproduction, and you read two sentences in it and said, John's talking about NFL football. Those two sentences right there, he's talking about NFL football. Would that be an accurate understanding of the two sentences? Why not?
You might have started off with a joke.
It's out of context.
Illustration.
It's out of context. Yeah, it's out of context.
No jokes, just facts.
You're driving home the point that context is very, very important.
Right.
And we've got to understand exactly what the writer was trying to say.
Right.
You know, the writer's trying to say what God told him to say.
Right.
Or inspired him to say.
Absolutely.
There's just one message to remember.
Right. So if we find ourselves grabbing sentences or words and they're not in alignment with the context around those sentences and paragraphs and the entire book of the Bible, we've come to wrong conclusion. We need to be very, very, very careful. These are things that I try my hardest every time I write sermons, every time I walk through scriptures, that I'm asking myself these questions. John, are you remembering things? John, are you filtering your conclusions through these steps? And if not, I need to go back and I need to filter them again, because we want to come to the right understanding of the scriptures.
I was just gonna say, that's one of the most important things that we can do, especially in things that we hear.
Right.
Things that we hear taught. When we hear someone make a statement about a certain scripture, we go back and look at that and read the scriptures before and the scriptures after. Like, does that align with the context of what's up, the total of what's being said here? Because we can protect ourselves from error.
Right. And we're all susceptible to it. None of us have right, perfect doctrine that we protect ourselves from all these things. These are just tools to help us. Third principle, study multiple translations and, if possible, the original Greek and Hebrew words. That is highly valuable if we have the ability to do that. Fourth principle, acknowledge that you and I have preconceived ideas and opinions, and as best we can, leave those out when we study God's Word. We all have them. You all bring them to the table. We all do it. And so we need to try to take those things and cast them aside the best we can and say, God, I just want truth, not my opinions and not the things I've convinced myself are right. So just three things to be careful of, wrong approaches: proof texting, taking words and verses out of context, failing to identify the historical setting, and failing to identify the correct genre of writing. How many of you would say Genesis is history or Genesis is poetry? Genesis is history. Many people want to say Genesis is poetry. Well, if Genesis is poetry, what can we do with Genesis? Allegorize it all, right? It's just allegory. There was no Adam, there was no Eve, there was no sin, there was no fall. It's just a poetic allegory. Well, that's dangerous. So we need to identify the genre, the context, and apply these tools the best we can, that as we go through trying to understand the Bible, we set ourselves up for success the best we can to come to right conclusions. Because hopefully all of us are searching for truth, seeking for truth. Let's read with that in as the end, as the goal. But glory to God. So I'll send that email out. You can dig deeper. That the document that Roger has is very, very good. What's the gentleman's name?
Bob Utley.
Obviously has put in a great deal of time, and it would benefit every one of us to spend some time reading and looking through that as we study the Bible, to be great exegetes of the scripture. So, all right, I took a little more time than what I planned to. We're 2 minutes over. I apologize.
I'll give it back to you next week.
All right, you started late. Yeah.
I'm sorry, we started late, so we're right on time. So. Let me pray for us, and we will get out of here. Just a reminder, we do have Jeff's class is back up in here, and then the Behold Your God will start up Sunday over in the classrooms next door. So, all right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, we praise you. God, I thank you for this group. I thank you for this church that I believe has a serious appetite and a serious desire to know your word. God, you have spoken to us, and the task is extremely simple. You have spoken. You have used men throughout history to write down your word. And God, it's our responsibility, the best we can, under the guidance and the leadership of your Holy Spirit, to rightly understand what you have said to us, that we might take it and proclaim it to the church and to those in our homes and those in our workplace, to those in the world, Lord God, that they might know you and that they might know the redeeming message of the good news of salvation and redemption in Christ alone. So God, I pray that as we continue to read through the Old Testament and then eventually in a year and a half or so we get to the New Testament, God, that you would not just let us be serious readers, but serious exegetes. God, that we would filter your word in a serious way, that we would desire to come to conclusions and interpretations and apply it in a way that is right and good and godly and beneficial to your bride. God, this is serious, and we ask you for help in this. We ask you for humility in this. We ask you, Father, that you would guide us and direct us in all that we do, that we would stand before you one day and hear well done. So God, create in us a deep, deep desire for your word, to understand it rightly and to apply it to our lives. We love you. God, we praise you. We thank you for Jesus and all that he has done on our behalf. We praise you, God, for the opportunity to know him as Savior, as Lord, as Redeemer, and to rest in the finished work of Jesus, to be clothed in the righteousness of your Son. By grace through faith, we give you all praise, all glory, all honor. We love you, we praise you, in Jesus' name.